Now, our scripture reading is to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And perhaps as we read this passage, or if you know this passage already, what it's about, you'll understand why I've chosen that third hymn as the hymn that we should sing before this passage. John chapter 9. A blind man, or a man born blind, receives sight. And this is what we read in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us? and they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." May the Lord bless his word to us. We want to know sometimes, do we not, why it is that certain circumstances occur, distressing, sometimes heart-rending circumstances occur in our lives or the lives of those who are near and dear to us. We wonder why it is that so much tragedy and heartache comes and invades our own personal space. If we are well-established believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know, of course, that God is sovereign. We will believe implicitly in Romans 8:28 that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we will know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. And we know, too, that such heartaches and sorrows are instruments in God's hand for the strengthening of our faith and for some good that God intends or desires for the one who's suffering, and sometimes for ourselves as onlookers. And we come to this great chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and we're faced with a question uttered by these disciples of our Lord Jesus. And I want us to focus tonight on two questions. The first question uttered by the disciples, and the second question uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here's the question in verse 2. We can read in verse 1, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Why should the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ ask this question? Well, they ask it because alongside almost all Jews of that day and age, they assumed that there was a definite, inseparable connection between sin and suffering. And of course, in one sense, they were right. It is a clear teaching of the Bible that all suffering and sorrow and pain and death are the outcome of sin, but the sin that came into the Garden of Eden through Adam's transgression. Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And so the general teaching of the Bible then is that suffering and sorrow all started in Eden. But we are not at liberty to say that there's a definite, that there's an inseparable connection between an individual's suffering and sin. There may be occasions when that is the case. And for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 24, I think it is, 5 and verse 14, we find this man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord has healed this man. He's tried to go into the pool, but he says, "Somebody gets there before me." And the Lord asks him his question, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well?" And of course he does. And the Lord healed him. But we find in verse 14, Jesus said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse sin or worse thing come upon you." It's clear from the words of Jesus that there was some sin in this man's life that caused him to have this terrible infirmity. And we have, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, passages often read at the Lord's Supper, where we read some people that were dishonouring the Lord and thinking ill of the Lord's Supper or being irreverent around the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul says to these people, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, many die because of their sins. So it's true to say that sometimes there's a link between an individual's suffering and sin. It may be the case. It may not be the case. Now, the disciples of our Lord Jesus reasoned in this way, that since this man is suffering from blindness, the cause, therefore, must be some specific sin in the heart, in the life of this man, some sin that he has committed. Since this man has been born blind, how can it be? It must be that he had sinned while he was in his mother's womb. And it's a fact that some Jews, perhaps a fair majority in those days, believed that it was quite possible for an infant in the womb, a fetus in the womb, not only could be affected by the sin of the mother if she went into a pagan temple, but the infant or the babe in the womb, no matter what age it was, or it was a day old or 3 months old in the womb, that the infant in the womb had actually committed sin himself or herself. Some Jews believed that was the case. And the only alternative then in their minds was that this blindness that this man suffering from is due to some sin committed by his parents before he was conceived or before he was born. Now, although Jesus does not deny what I've indicated already, that there's a general link between suffering and sin, he categorically rules out specific sin as the reason for this man's blindness. You see what Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Then he gives the reason why this man was allowed to be born blind, one of God's mysteries, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The day would come when this man's blindness would be taken away and glory would be given to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus shows us then the reason why this man was permitted to be born blind. So God's power and God's love and God's grace and power would be displayed in his life, that this man's eyes would be opened. And we have a similar thing in John chapter 11 and verse 4 with regard to the death of Lazarus. Before he died, he's actually been told that Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. The sister sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He's referring to Lazarus. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. It was going to cause the man's death. He was going to die. But Jesus was saying, that's not the end of the story. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So it's a similar thing to what we find here. So here we have this story then. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Wasn't the man, wasn't his parents, but God's glory would be exalted and lifted high. So here's a wonderful story, a true story, a magnificent testimony to God's grace and Christ's love and kindness to this poor blind man. What a story it is. This poor man, we find him there in verse 8, don't we? He's a beggar. The neighbours and those who previously had seen he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? He was a beggar, sitting at the gate of the temple or in the corner of the streets. He's been blind all his life. Now I know that there are many illnesses and hardships that men and women have to face that we would say, with some qualification perhaps, are worse than blindness. Now blindness is a terrible affliction, but surely leukemia is worse. Motor neuron disease is worse. To be completely paralyzed from head to toe is worse than blindness if we're going to have a comparison. Yet blindness is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in the natural realm, in a physical sense. It's a terrible thing in a spiritual sense. To be blind to God, to be blind to the things of Christ and the gospel, is a terrible thing. And we'll come back to it in a moment. But we think of natural blindness. Not to be able to see the faces of your family and friends, members of your family circle, those to whom you speak from day to day. To be robbed of that enrichment and that joy that comes to many of us as we view a beautiful forest glade or a mountaintop or the raging sea or the calm waters of a river. Not to see the beautiful blue plumage of the birds that fly about us all day long. Not to see any of that. Not to see the shapes and the sizes of all their infinite variety and colour. Not to be able to see the stars above and the heavens and all their grand array. Not to be able to see the expressions on the faces of your loved ones. It must be a terrible thing. And Kathy and I have known a few blind folks in our ministry over the years. To the blind, we are told, I've never been blind, but I've been told this by certain blind friends, that there is a taste and a hearing and a feeling that otherwise that other folks often don't have. There's a heightened sense of taste and feeling and hearing. Who except those who are really blind can understand these things? And now here's this man then. What about him? Who can tell what it was like for him? It's not as if this man had once had sight, then lost it through some accident at work or some affliction that came upon him in his teenage years. He had previously had no sight. He was born blind. If he'd had sight before, we can think about this. If he'd had sight in the past, maybe 10 years, 20 years before, at least his memory was something he could fall back on. He could think, yes, I remember what my brothers, my sisters looked like. I remember what a bird looked like. I remember what the flowers in the valley looked like. I can remember these things and would inspire him and encourage him. But now he's in a world of darkness and he's always been there. He's always been there. From the moment he came from his mother's womb, he was in total darkness. And again, that's a picture of the man without Christ. Physical life they have, but spiritual life they don't have. And we're all born spiritually blind. We're not born in some neutral situation. We're not born with an understanding of divine things. We are born dead to God and blind to spiritual things. We can't see these things. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But here's this wonderful story before us, and the lessons are beautiful for us to grasp. What a wonderful thing it is, was then, that the Son of God came past. That's we sung that hymn, pass me not, O gracious or gentle Saviour. It was a day of a miracle indeed for this man. You notice from the passage that he never prayed to God for the restoration of his sight. Now, at least if he did pray, we're not told that. He may have prayed. We don't know that. Yet Christ suddenly and sovereignly intervenes in his life. And in his kindness and mercy comes to him and takes away his blindness. Does that for us sometimes. Even when we're not looking for him. Before they call, I will answer, we sometimes use as a scripture text. I'm not sure if that's the best one, but that's one we use. In our lives, we might not have had one real thought about God and Christ and eternity. We might have been completely immersed in our own vanity and pride and sin. And suddenly Christ comes in and intervenes in our broken, sinful, shattered lives and does something remarkable and changes us. So we are like those people referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And in a moment our lives are radically altered. That's what Christ did for this poor blind man. This man who had been born blind. Notice just how Jesus did it. How he brought about this remarkable change. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he had said these things, Jesus, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva. We talk about water from the mouth here. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What he did to give this man his sight. He made clay with his saliva, the soil of the ground, that's all it was. Seems a very unusual thing to do. A strange thing. But he puts this clay on the blind man's eyes and he says to him, go and wash. It's a very simple thing. Go to the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now we don't know how much time elapsed between him walking to Jesus anointing his eyes with the clay, him walking to the pool of Siloam and coming back seeing. We don't know that for sure. We do know it was about 600 meters. We know that from the previous passage in chapter 8 and verse 59, because we know that was the distance between where the man was, where Jesus met him, where he had been. What would it take to walk that distance? What would it take for a blind man to walk that distance? People differ. 3 or 4 minutes to walk 600 meters, 7 or 8 minutes, I don't know. Somebody said to me once, well, he came back a lot quicker than he went because he had his sight restored. It's very simple. The man went. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We say to men and women, go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It seems such a simple thing. Yet it can have, it will have a profound effect in those who listen to it. But why put clay in this man's eyes? There's nothing medicinal about the clay. We don't know why the Lord said this to him. A few things have been suggested by the commentators. For example, perhaps it helped this man to raise this man in terms of faith and understanding and thinking, he's heard about the Son of God. He's put clay in my eyes. He's told me to go to the pool of Siloam. Perhaps it had the effect of raising his hopes of a cure. In 1 Corinthians, let me turn to it quickly lest I misquote it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Does it not seem a foolish thing just to go with clay in your eyes to the pool of Siloam, as if this water and this clay had magical powers, as if there's some magician involved here? Certainly it was a test of this man's obedience, and we must understand that Christ never mocks a man or a woman he desires to please, who desires to know him, that is to know the Lord Jesus. He sometimes does ask us to do things that we don't grasp, we don't understand. We can't see, like Abraham without not going where he was going, not knowing where he was going. But as I say, he sometimes asks us to do things that seem strange. He simply says to him, go and wash. Nothing medicinal, nothing magical about the water. Strange thing to do. What can washing in the pool of Siloam do? What can clay on his eyes do? Remember, Elisha was told to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan by the prophet. He thought it was a stupid thing. And argued until he went and did it, and he was transformed, and his leprosy was taken away. It was not the clay that did it on his eyes. It was not the pool of Siloam that did it. It was Christ that did it. Jesus Christ is always the answer to our deepest need, to our soul's salvation, our need of salvation. if we long for spiritual sight and understanding. Many of us already have that. Maybe some are here who don't have it. It's important to know that Christ is the answer. And you've heard that many times from this pulpit, I'm certain of that. Over the years, maybe some of you are here for many years and you're still unconverted. You listen to gospel preaching many times and you've resisted the Holy Spirit. And you keep thinking, well, I don't need to be saved. I don't need Christ to save me. Perhaps it's helpful to say here something about the purpose of miracles, because here's a miracle that was performed. There are three things I would say about the purpose of miracles, very briefly. First of all, miracles are given in the scripture to confirm or emphasize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal to men and women that Christ is whom he claimed to be, whom he is, that he is the Son of God. And in the performance of miracles, it shows forth the glory and the power and the majesty of God. The glory of God is seen in this man's sight restoration. And the glory of God is seen in the conversion of every man and woman and child. God's honor is lifted high when souls are saved and people are brought out of the gutters of darkness and sin and death. But secondly, there are demonstrations of Christ's love and compassion. It's hard to have compassion on people outside in the world sometimes, isn't it? It's hard. Sometimes we have a feeling, we wouldn't voice it, would we? Sometimes we have a feeling, well, he's made his bed, let him sleep in it. The miracles we find in the scripture, especially the New Testament, are demonstrations of Christ's love and compassion toward those in trouble and distress. We have examples of this all through the New Testament. We have it, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me read you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, we have the Jesus cleansing the leper. Then a leper came to him, imploring him. Now remember, a leper's not supposed to go any near anyone. And they're not supposed to go near a leper. The leper came to Jesus, imploring him. In other words, begging him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, pity and longing in his heart to do something for this man, moved with compassion, put out his hand, touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Or in chapter 3, in verse 1, he entered the synagogue again and a man was there with a withered hand and they watched Jesus closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they kept silent. Look at the response of Jesus. So when he looked around at them with anger, the Son of God is angry with unbelief and sin. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, his hand was restored as whole as the other. So there are demonstrations, miracles are demonstrations of Christ's love and compassion toward those in trouble and distress. That includes poor sinners who need to be saved. He loves to save sinners. He does. I have often met people in my ministry over 40 years or so now in London and Gloucester, now in Ramsbottom area, other places. People that seem to think Christ is unwilling to save them. And I've had to say to them, you, Christ is far more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. He wants to save sinners. Are you here tonight as an unsaved sinner? But thirdly, miracles are symbols of the great spiritual blessings Christ came to bestow. And in the story before us tonight, John chapter 9, this man born blind, we have a picture of man's moral and spiritual condition. And we know also that all men, as I said, are blind by nature, spiritually blind. We're born that way. And we live that way until Christ becomes our Saviour. Only Christ, by his Spirit, can open our eyes. So the first question was by the disciple. Now don't worry, the second question will be much more quickly answered. There is a second question here, and it's found in verse 35. The Pharisees have put this man out of the temple, and Jesus finds him. They heard, John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" That could read the Son of Man. Some good Bible versions say it should read the Son of Man. Doesn't matter. We're talking about the same person. Whether you call him a Son of Man or a Son of God. Let's stick with the Son of God for a moment. He asks this blind man, to whom he has given sight, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" What a question. What a question. I was once asked that question. I asked it of myself, round about 1966, July 1966. And I had to answer it and say, "Yes, I do." So Jesus puts this question to the blind man. There are many questions. I counted up, there's at least 15 questions in John chapter 9. At least 15 questions. But here's the most profound question of all. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you? Why ask this question? We know why the disciples asked the question of Jesus. Why was this man born blind? Was it his own sin or his parents' sin? And here Jesus asks the blind man, or the man who now has sight, this profound question. Why does he ask him this question? The reason is because to do so forces one, so to speak, to think of the thing that really matters. What really matters in life and death but faith in the Son of God? Nothing can equal this. And nothing can equal the loss of your soul if your answer is, "No, I don't believe in him." Nothing is worse than that. To go out of this world like multitudes are going out day after day without a Saviour. To die without Christ is an unspeakable loss. It's a tragedy. Especially if you've heard gospel preaching and you know what the issues are. The point is, my friends, the only way to peace and comfort and forgiveness and salvation and hope and joy amid the trials of this life is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. To know his saving power in our lives. That's what is needed. It's only then and only then that we begin to know for ourselves the peace of God, the grace of God, to cover all our sins, to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness, and to enable us to cope with the heartaches of this life. And the question needs to be asked, and it was asked, because this is the issue. The issue above all issues. You know these poor folks that stand at the street corners selling a big issue. I said to one or two of them, the big issue is our need of a Saviour. That's the issue beyond all issues. Do you know that? Do you think about that? Can I ask you that kindly? I don't know you. I've only been here twice before. So I said, I don't know you. Why ask the question? Have you thought seriously about your soul salvation? And of course the question is asked because there is only one Saviour. So the question is not, what do you think about religion? It's irrelevant. Religion itself is irrelevant. To know Christ is everything. And the question focuses our minds and hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Saviour. There's another reason why the question needs to be answered. Because the destiny of every man and woman in this congregation tonight depends on the answer we give to it. What is your answer? May I ask you that kindly? Your destiny depends on your answer to this question. Do you believe in the Son of God? I'm not asking, do you know about him? I'm not asking, does your father or mother know him or believe in him? I'm asking you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ puts this question to this man personally. He doesn't put it to his family. He looks this man straight in the face, as it were, and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in him? And I want to put it to you kindly, personally. Not asking, as I say, does your mother believe in the Son of God? Does your brother or sister believe? Do you believe in the Son of God? And the man answered, who is he, Lord? How do you know who he is? The Bible's full of him. Read the scriptures. If you've never read the scriptures before, maybe you're a new attender here, I don't know. Read the scriptures. Begin to read John's Gospel or Mark's Gospel or something like that. Begin to read and ask God to show you who this Jesus really is. Is he the one whom he claims to be the Son of God? If so, you'll be a saved soul for time and eternity. Amen.